Glory to God. How's everybody doing? Praise the Lord. You might notice something different about me. I'm wearing glasses. I've never worn glasses in my life until recently. I've been wearing reading glasses. But as I've gotten a little older, I used to have perfect vision all my life, 20/20. And as I've gotten older, it went away. And so I don't actually need the glasses. I just like 20/20. So I'm wearing glasses now because I just like that pristine sight. But I can see without them. But they are progressive, so I can now read my Bible, which I haven't been able to do. That's why I've switched over to a computer, so I can now read my real Bible and my computer. And it's wonderful. It's great. But I'm getting used to these because it's like progressive. So like up top, it's far away, and down low, it's reading, and my head will be doing this, so just forgive me. All right, hopefully you're ready to get into the Word tonight. We are, of course, covering verse by verse through the book of Revelation. This is an awesome, awesome book. It's the only book, as one minister says, that has the audacity to pronounce a blessing on the people that read it. And so we want that blessing, amen? The Word of God is always a blessing, but there's apparently a special blessing when we read this book. We understand it's not the book of Revelations, plural, it's the book of Revelation, not really the revelation of the Antichrist, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming again to rapture his church, and we're excited to read this book and to get into it. So we're finishing up the last letter. There's seven letters. Jesus appeared in the midst of the golden candlesticks, which means he's in the midst of the church, and he is looking at what the churches are doing. And so there's seven churches, and tonight we're going to cover the last one. Just as a reminder, we've covered Ephesus, which represented the early apostolic church. There was Smyrna, which represented the persecuted church. There's Pergamos. Now understand, of course, these were literal churches in the time of John, but they have representation and application for us today. And so Pergamos was the time of Constantine, where there was a state church that married paganism and tried to marry paganism with Christianity. And of course, real Christianity didn't mix. But anyway, that's what that represented. And then we get into Thyatira, which represented the papal church or the Catholic church, Roman Catholic church, I should say. There's the Church of Sardis, the Lutheran church, Philadelphia. And then today we're going to cover the Laodicean church, which is the apostate church, the church that has become, as Jesus said, lukewarm. This is what they thought they were rich. They thought they were just doing great, and they were failing. I mean, this is like the worst case scenario. If you're going to school and at the end of the term, you think you got straight A's. You thought you were killing it. And the report comes in, straight F's, couldn't get any worse than that, okay? Just complete shock. And that's what it was for these people. They thought spiritually they were the bomb, right? They were everything. They were killing it. And Jesus is saying, no, you're blind, you're naked, you're miserable, you're horrible. and so the good news is that they were still a church, and Jesus is going to deal with them because he loves them, and they have a chance to repent. But again, we're going to see how that this applies to the last or the end days, the days that we're living in. You know, the real church is the bride of Christ that's making themselves ready. And in fact, I think we could say Philadelphia could kind of represent the true church, and that they're the evangelistic church. They're the missionary sending church. They're the church that is doing the will of God, that are laying down their lives. And so there's you know, in the end, it'll really just come down to either you're in the real church or you're not. You're in the real church or you're in this apostate or a fake church, okay? And so we got to make sure we're in the real church. We're in that church that is out doing the will of our Father, that we're the church that is the bride of Christ that is waiting to be united with the groom, to be coming or going to the marriage supper, amen? We're waiting to get out of here. We're not trying to stay here. We're trying to get out of here, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we want to be present with our Lord and Savior someday. And so we're waiting for the coming of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's going to come in the clouds. And so that's what we're waiting for. And so, but the apostate church is not doing that, and we'll get into that. So Let's go ahead and jump into verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, of course, the angel we always talk about is really talking about the leader of the church, which is the pastor. Jesus is talking to the pastor to deal with the entire church body. And so this, again, was a literal church in present-day Turkey, but there's applications here we need to extract. Let me restart. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, okay, which means verily or truthfully, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the one who is truth. He is the Amen. It's not just a word we say at the end of our prayers. It means absolutely, or this is truth. This is verily true. The faithful and true witness, that word faithful is going to be important as we cover this, and we'll get into it just a little bit, but how do we overcome this world? The same way Jesus did. It's by faith, okay? That word faith is the same as faithful. In the Greek, it's the same word. Faithful and faith are the same in the Greek. We'll come back to that. And the true witness. This word witness means, in the Greek, it's the word martyr, okay? It's just as it sounds, that it's the person that lays down their life for their faith. This is how Jesus overcame the world, because of his faith in God's plan, his faith in God, and laying down his life. The word martyr in Thayer says this: those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. And he is the faithful and true witness. He is the ultimate martyr, of course, who died on the cross for our sins. So we understand this is Jesus Christ, who is the beginning of the creation of God. That's an unfortunate translation. People have really messed this up. Some of your cults have said Jesus is just a created being. He's like an angel or something, and weird, bizarre stuff because of bad translations. This is why, you know, learn how to study your Bible. If you just read it on the surface and you hit something like Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, you might think, well, Jesus is a created being. That's absolutely not what it says. The word is saying he is the author, okay? He is the author of creation. That's a big difference, okay? He was never created. He is God. He's part of the Holy Trinity. He has existed in eternity past and exists in eternity future, okay? He is the creator, God, the Lord Almighty. So he is the author, meaning he is everything comes from him. He is the author of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God. And he is the one speaking here and judging a church. And what does he say? I know thy works. We understand we're not saved by works, but you better be doing some good works, because it's based on our works that prove our salvation, that prove our faith, that prove that we are genuine Christians. And it's also by our works that we will also be rewarded as well. But understand, works don't save you. You don't earn stuff by doing works. But we see here clearly Jesus is watching the church. Jesus is seeing the works of the church. And what does he say? That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. All right? So this is, of course, the lukewarm church, and we'll read here in just a moment. But his will is you were either cold or hot, preferably hot, hot and on fire for God, just living for God, on fire for God, doing the will of your Father. But, you know, it would even be better to be cold, which is at least someone that's not putting on a show, okay? That, you know what, I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, and that's just the way it is, but they're not putting on some kind of pretense, some kind of show, being fake, going to church, going through the rituals and being a hypocrite. But this is someone that's the lukewarm person is the worst of all. So it is. And before I go on to that, I want to point out, we'll notice here, Jesus is giving admonitions to all these churches, and he has contention with the ones that are doing wrong. There's seven churches, five. Well, two, he had nothing wrong. He had nothing to say. But five, he does. Okay, he admonishes them. And what he does is he first points out their error, okay, and corrects them with words. So he sees it, and he points out, this is where your problem is, and then he brings correction with words. This is the pattern that God uses. He brings correction into your life because he loves you, and he starts with words. And if we don't listen to the words, then the pattern follows that he follows up with action. And you don't want to get to that stage, right? Unfortunately, it would seem that this particular church was ultimately lost. They did fall away from God. If we're looking just historically at the church of Laodicea, they were dissipated. They were gone and wiped off the face of the earth, and they are no more. But the thing is that he is going to always bring correction with words first. And if we don't listen, the pattern follows that he will follow up with action. So let's make sure we repent when he brings correction, right? So it says, I wish you were hot or cold. You know, I like to drink coffee. And you can drink coffee two different ways. You can drink cold brew or you can drink it hot. And I like both of them. They're great. But if you know, I can't stand it. If I got hot coffee, then after a while, I think it's still hot and I drink it and it's cold. It's like, you know, you spit it out of your mouth. It's like just disgusting, right? And so that's what he's saying, is he's going to spit them out of his mouth. It doesn't get any worse than that. And so, you know, if you're outside, you want, and it's hot, you want something cold, you know, you want something refreshing. So he's coming expecting something from these churches. And this church is not delivering what he's expecting. He is very mad. So this is a church that is hypocritical. You have to understand a little bit about the history of Laodicea. They're a rich community. The whole city was a very rich community. They were rich in like wool. So they had like, they wore the finest clothes. They were also exporters of a lot of things. They also were producers of eye salve. And so that comes into the picture later on. And so this church was a lot of them were very rich as far as materially speaking. But that created a problem in itself in that they became lukewarm. The rich person that depends not on God, but says, look at me, I'm rich, look at all these things I have, they become self-reliant. We are to be God-reliant. We are to be God-dependent, not independent. And so they had grown cold in their hearts towards the things of God. On the outward, just anybody looking at them on the outside, they seem to be maybe even doing the right things. Like, you know, they might even be going to church. And I am talking about people today that do just this. They'll, on the outward, seem to be doing all the right things. But in their heart, they don't actually love God. In fact, they're just waiting for the sermon to be over to get out of here. They're only there out of pretense, maybe to gain some money or something like that. So these people have grown cold towards God, and they don't really care about the things of God. It says in the next verse, verse 16, if I can get it to work. Why does that thing work sometimes? Sometimes it doesn't. I think the devil comes over here and messes around with it. There we go. I just had to touch it. The anointing, I don't know. Praise the Lord. So then, because thou art lukewarm. My wife says, I have an anointing with computers. I just touch it and they start working. And she hates that. It's like they straighten up. But anyway, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Okay, it doesn't get any worse than that. Okay, the apostate church is that church whose heart has grown cold towards God, and they are rejected. They're on the verge of being lost for all of eternity. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Okay, because thou sayest, I am rich. And here's the problem. They don't trust in God. You know, these are the people that are not moved by the things of God. They can go to church week after week after week and not be moved, not be changed, have no intent to hear from God or to be changed, not moved by the word of God. They don't care about sins. They don't care about other people. They're just selfish. They're lifted up in a spiritual pride. It's kind of the same attitude, I think, of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all these guys that just thought they were just so great. And they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually dead. They were lifeless. They had nothing in them. They looked good on the outside, but they were completely out of relationship with God. And so they don't take the things of God seriously. They're dead on the inside, and they produce no fruit. There's no good works. There's nothing of God that evident in their life. And so Jesus is really not the center of their life. They are the center of their life. They're living a selfish life, apathetic towards the things of God because, you know, they only care about themselves. And so again, this is the lukewarm church. They say, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Okay? Because they said these things, Jesus is condemning them. Knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I mean, Jesus is just laying into these people. Imagine you got that as a report card. And by the way, these were circular letters, so this report card goes throughout the entire country. Everybody gets to hear your report card. How would you like that one? So this is the report card that went throughout the old, you know, Asia Minor. Man, those guys over there, at least we're not those guys, you might be thinking, but you better be careful. You know, we have to, you know, judge ourselves that you be not judged. And the thing is, we have to be honest with ourselves. We might think that we're higher than we are, that we're more spiritual than we are. You know, we know the Bible more than other people and things like that, but knowledge puffs up. All right, we need to be real careful thinking that we're something that we might not be. Would you be willing to hear, hey, Jesus, come and make some corrections in your life? I would like to hear that correction because I want to be right with God. I don't know about you. I want to hear correction because I know his correction is not to hurt me. It's not to harm me and destroy me. It's not critical, but is to build me up and to draw me closer to him and to being more like him. And so I hope we would all have a heart that would not be spiritually lifted up in pride and just think, I'm just the greatest, and find out on that day, no, you're not. We are greatly warned of those, Jesus, again, in his Sermon on the Mount, of those people that said, Lord, Lord, right? But they don't know me. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. That is the most tragic words in the whole Bible. And we want to make sure we're right with God, that we're not putting on a show to please people or for gain or hypocrisy or going to church just out of some kind of religious duty, but we're doing it because we love God and we want to do his will, our Father's will. So he is going to spew them out of his mouth. That means he is rejecting them if they don't repent. We understand he is counseling them. He is giving them advice so they still have time to repent. So if it reminds me, and I'm just going to read out of Matthew 22:12, talking, if you remember the great wedding feast that's to come. Verse 12, he said unto them, friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And they said to the king's servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So it's so important that this is the time that we keep our heart humble and right with God. And that was really the essence of their problem, was they weren't humble. They thought they knew it all. They thought they were farther than they were. They were blind, miserable, naked, poor. And so The exact opposite of Jesus' assessment of them. These are the self-righteous. All right, so how does this apply for our end of the age, modern-day church? Well, if we could point to lots of examples of apostasy in these last days. I believe we are in the days of apostasy. One of the signs of the end times is apostasy. There will be a falling away and so forth, false doctrines and will spread abroad. False prophets will abound and so forth. That's actually part of the signs of the last days. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24. So what are some of the apostasies? Well, there's several, and I know a few that pop to mind. There are people that basically you can sell the gifts of the Spirit. You know, if you sow your seed, sow your seed of $1,000, God will heal your child of cancer and things like that. People think that they can buy the blessings of God. And so that, to me, is a type of an apostasy. You cannot buy the blessings of God. You cannot earn them. That is just an abomination. And so they constantly are teaching this kind of greed gospel. You're to give so that you can get material wealth. We're not giving to gain material wealth for ourselves. We give to worship our God, for the glory of the kingdom of God, to promote the kingdom of God, to gain eternal riches. And we'll get into that in just a minute. So these people that teach you're supposed to give so God will give you more stuff, material blessings, they don't get it. They don't get the perspective of, well, this book, Revelation, teaches us at the end, all this material stuff is going to be burned up anyway. The whole earth is going to be renovated by fire. So money and watches and houses and cars mean zero for eternity, okay? And so why would we waste our time just trying to be rich in natural things? That's not our purpose. This is not our kingdom. This is a Babylonian kingdom, and we're trying to get out of here. But while we're here, we're to fulfill the will of our Father. So there's an apostasy there. There's also other places I want to mention. Apostasy, we can see it in liberal theology. Unfortunately, a lot of our seminaries today are extremely, extremely liberal. We send our kids there, and they believe in God, and by the time they graduate, they don't believe there even is a God. And that's our seminaries, you know. Very liberal theology, agnostic at best, but it is an apostasy that's being spread. I mean, these are seminary graduates that come out to become pastors and so forth. And so this has been going on for ages. They come out, you know, almost with, they believe in Marxism, homosexual pastors, homosexual marriage, abortion, and all these ungodly things. And so that's another hallmark of apostasy in the age that we live in today. There's also the false grace movement, which I don't have a lot of time to get into, but basically says God is so good and so merciful that you can sin all you want. Okay? It's okay because God's, you know, he's forgiven you. And so you're like, the thought is you're pre-forgiven. So it doesn't matter what you do now because everything you do has already been paid for at the cross. Well, it was paid for, and here's the rub. Everything was paid for at the cross, but you still have to repent if you do a sin. If you sin, it's still a sin, and there's consequences, all right? You become the slave of sin. And so we are not pre-forgiven. We're prepaid, but not pre-forgiven. There's a difference, okay? Everything was paid for at the cross, but to apply it to your life, you also have to repent from the sin because it is a sin, okay? And so we are not pre-forgiven, but that's what false grace teaches. You can sin, and basically it's okay because you're already pre-forgiven. Doesn't matter what you do. And then we could also talk about what I call the seeker-friendly churches, the churches that are always basically mixing with the world. They're basically doing anything that the world does, acting like the world, looking like the world. All the worship is very worldly, and they claim, of course, that they're doing it for the kingdom of God. And the problem is there's no word. There's nothing of any substance. So they really, I don't care if they call themselves a church, they're not a church. They're a social club, all right? That is not a church. And we could also talk about Roman Catholicism, which is an ancient fallacy that's been around for 1,500 years. So there's all kinds of examples of apostasy in the earth today. Again, I see it coming down to just two. It's either the real church, the real bride of Christ, or, you know, the other one, the whore of Babylon type. All right, that's the false church. We, in this day, have to make the right choice to follow after the Word of God and Jesus Christ alone. Verse 18. So they are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, the Laodicean church, Jesus gave them straight F's. I counsel thee, all right? So now he's going to give them some advice. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What you need is in Christ. What you need is in me alone. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. Let me just keep reading. I'll come back to that thought. That thou mayest be rich. Okay, Jesus does want you to be rich, but not with material wealth. He's not talking about earthly stuff, all right? He's not talking about gold money, okay? He's talking about spiritual riches, the true riches, the eternal riches. And one way you can know is it eternal? Then it's of value. The things that are eternal is eternal life, all right? The things that are eternal are our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The things that are eternal are God's Word, the knowledge and the revelation of God's Word. These are eternal things, and these are really the gold he's talking about, and all the other things included with being in relationship with God through Christ Jesus. So these are the things that we only get through Jesus Christ. So we are to pursue heavenly things. Seek not earthly things. All these things will be taken care of, yes. You don't have to worry about natural things. God will provide everything you need in the natural life. You don't have to spend your whole life pursuing natural stuff. You pursue Him. Hallelujah. You pursue eternal things, and all these other things will be added unto you. Natural things, God's got it. You don't have to worry about it. You seek first the kingdom of God. Amen? Eternal things. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. And this really can also speak about us. We are being tried in the fire. Are we going to pass the test? You know, we go through trials, we go through tribulations and so forth. And we're going to do the same thing that Jesus did and overcome by our faith, right? That's what Jesus did. He overcame by faith and his faithfulness to God's will, God's plan. In Malachi 3:3, it says, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Well, how do you purify silver? Well, it's through fire, okay? It's unpleasant, but what happens? It says, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. God's looking at the end result. God is doing a work in you for a purpose, for you to be able to enter into the kingdom and have an eternal reward and be an eternal trophy of what God has done. Each one of us, God is doing a work. And so we can glorify God with our lives as we press through the hardships. We will have trials and tribulations. Some give the impression, well, once you become a Christian, you know, you're good. Nothing ever bad is going to happen, but that's not the case. No, we will be purified. In other words, when we have pressure on our lives, what choices are we going to make? Are we going to do what the flesh wants to do? Are we going to do what the world says do? Are we going to do what, you know, other people say do? Or are we going to do the will of our Heavenly Father? Are we going to let Jesus be Lord of our lives? And so that's how we pass the test. And again, I remind you, we are going to be rewarded for those good works that we've done that pass the test. We will all stand before Christ at what's called the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. And those things that we did that were eternal, we will gain reward. And those things that we did that were carnal and fleshly, we will lose. They will be a loss to us. All right, so it says verse 19. And I like this. Hold on, I didn't read it all. Let me go back. You're to buy gold from Jesus, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed. Remember, they're naked. In other words, they don't have the righteousness of God. That's what the clothing, the white clothing is talking about, is the righteousness of Christ, that we may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, because we have no righteousness of our own, of course. It only comes from him. And that the shame of your nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So again, this Laodiceans actually were apparently great at producing an eye salve that healed the eyes from infections. And so he's saying, you can't actually see. You're actually naked. You think you're clothed with the finest clothes just because you're rich and from Laodicea? Nope, you're naked and you're blind. But he is giving them some advice. And so this is really good news that we can all repent. And I like how he says it. How do we repent? Well, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This required not just a repentance, but a zealous repentance. All right? This means hard 180 turn. I am 180 degrees going the wrong way. It's time to change my entire life and get radically right with God. That's the kind of repentance that he's calling for, and that's what was necessary for them to make it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be aware of that. If you ever feel God's rebuking you, it's because he loves you. It's actually good news, and it's an opportunity to get right with him. Praise the Lord. All right, verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. All right, so this is the picture we have in the beginning of Revelation. Jesus is standing in the middle of the church, but now we have a picture of Jesus standing outside the church knocking to get in. And we use this oftentimes. He does that with men's hearts as well as individuals. Sometimes Jesus is trying to get in and we put him out. So we want to make sure we let Jesus in our heart. We want to make sure Jesus is the centerpiece of our heart and our church. Behold, I stand at the door. So, of course, we get the picture of him knocking from the outside now. And that's the most tragic thing there is that Jesus is trying to get in. But notice he doesn't force himself in. This is a depiction of it isn't that old of a painting, but the artist intentionally didn't put a knob on the door. You know, why? Because he wants you to open the door from the inside. He's not going to open it from the outside. He is a perfect gentleman. If you don't want Jesus, you don't have to have Jesus. If you don't want him to be Lord, you can go live in sin. If that's what you want, you can have it. There's consequences, but just know you can do it if you want to, all right? You've got a free will. So he's standing on the outside, knocking to get in, all right? And this makes it also clear, if any man hears my voice, the salvation is for any man. God is not picking certain people to be saved. He didn't pre-select certain people, as some people wrongly teach predestination. He's picked certain people to be saved, and you're going to be saved whether you want it or not, you know, and pick certain people not to be saved. Well, they're not going to be saved no matter what they do. You know, that is totally false. Predestination is true, but the way they teach it is like that. It's like God chooses. You don't have a choice. You don't even have a free will. But this is evident. We do have a free will. We have the choice to open our hearts and let Jesus in and let him be Lord. But he does say the wonderful reward is the greatest. If I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That's another way of saying you get eternal life. You have eternal fellowship and peace with the Almighty God, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. And that is worth more than anything in this life. Anything. There's nothing that can compare to that. And that is, to me, that is the reward. I don't know about all the rewards we'll get in heaven. We read about crowns. We'll read some here about crowns and things like that. But you know, everything to me is just having a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. That is the reward in itself to me. And everything else is just bonus. Just praise God for it, but it's just knowing him, eternal life. That's what he's talking about here. Sup with him. Koinonia. So, verse 21. To him that overcomes. How do we overcome? Again, it's with our faith. That's the way Jesus overcame. Faith and faithfulness in the midst of persecution, beatings. And so, you know, we will have persecution. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was persecuted, we will be persecuted. He promised that. We might think that that's bad news, but in terms of eternity, it's actually good news if we pass the test, of course. We would have gone through the same thing that Jesus went through, to be put to shame and beaten or whatever our thing is. You know, in this nation, we don't have much persecution. We just have people that don't like us very much and give us a tongue lashing on Facebook. But in other nations, they are literally being persecuted. And I understand if the statistics say there's more persecution in this time than it has ever been in the history of mankind against Christians. We don't see it because we're on this side of the planet, but it's the case that Christians are being martyred for their faith all around the world. But to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. What an amazing statement. I don't understand what that means, but it's obviously, to me, the greatest promise that I've ever seen in the Bible, besides just getting eternal life. But it's something that, I mean, we will get what Jesus got. He says, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I don't know what that means. That's just amazing to me. What I can perceive is that what Jesus earned on the cross is an inheritance, and he's going to share it with us. And he gets everything, and he's going to share apparently everything with us, including authority. The Bible says we will rule and reign with him. We will be kings and priests with him. The Bible says we will judge angels, okay? I don't know why I would be in a place to judge angels. I don't know anything about angels, but we're going to be in a place, if we pass the test, if we overcome, to do these things. And so, of course, we want to make sure we do. And you know, again, I want to point out, it's to him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. So there's a prerequisite there. You see that? In other words, everybody ain't going to make it. Everybody that says they're a Christian, everybody ain't going to make it. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you made it, okay? It has to be those that are doing the will of their Father that make it to this place. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. Faith in God, faith in God's plan, faith in God's word. And also the word faith means faithfulness. We have to be faithful unto the end, the Bible says. Then it says, as they all close, and this is the final closing, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So whatever is being spoken is for all the churches, including Christ Unveiled and wherever you're at all around the world in your church. Who has an ear? Of course, it's talking about having a spiritual ear. Everything is viewed from heaven's perspective here in the book of Revelation, from a spiritual perspective. All right, so that closes up the letters to the church, and now we get into John wrote it. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And well, let's go back. Before I get into it, I want you to understand John chapter 4 begins what's called the things of the future, the things to come. And that's based on what Jesus said earlier in the book of Revelation. Remember the segment or the category of things in the book of Revelation are based off of Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. So there's the three categories of the book of Revelation. The past, the things you've seen in the past, the things that are in the time of John, you know, and that's where we just went through the churches. The seven churches were literal churches that were in the time of John. But then the last part is the things hereafter. This word hereafter in the Greek is actually two words in the Greek. It's meta tauta. That'll come into relationship later. Just remember that, meta tauta. That was in the third category of the things of Revelation, the things of the past, the things of the present, and the things metatauta, in the future. All right. Now, we can read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And after this, that's the word, words, meta tauta again. So now we have confirmation. And I'll go ahead and point it out at the end of the verse 2. The word hereafter is also meta tauta. We are now entering into the things of the future. All right. We're going to read about what's going to happen in the future. Meta tauta, after this, or hereafter. Okay. After this, meta tauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. All right. Let me also just make a little side note here. I know of wonderful Christians that love their Bibles, that love the Word of God. They love everything in the Bible except this book at the very end. They don't want to read this one. They're scared. And I have to admonish you and say, don't do that, okay? Don't do that. The book of Revelation was not put there to make you scared, all right? It was put there to give you a revelation of Jesus Christ and to bless you. When we consider end time things, we are not to be scared and fearful. And that's why so many people don't like talking about Revelation or studying Revelation. And that's very unfortunate. Let me just give you a few scriptures, and then we'll jump into the things of the future. And of course, when we talk about things of the future, yes, there are judgments and the wrath of God and Antichrist and all these bad things that are definitely going to happen. But how are we to approach it? Well, with faith and trust in God. I'll give you some scriptures, and I want you to just make it a point in your life that you will read Revelation and not get scared, okay? There's no reason to be scared. Not at all. We have a great big God, and he's going to take care of us. This is what he says about end time things. I'll just give you a few scriptures real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That the context is the end time rapture. Comfort one another when we're considering the end time things. Why? Well, we'll be raptured out of here. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, this is all in the context of end time things, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. We are not to be shaken, okay? If you're shaken about end time things, that means you don't really understand them or you don't trust God. One of the two, or maybe both, I don't know. But when we read Revelation, we are not to be shaken. We're to have confidence. We are so much closer to seeing Jesus face to face. This thing is almost over. We're almost home. I get a little excited. I know people have the opposite reaction. I get excited when I read Revelation, because I'm always doing this, is when I start to see the things happening in the world. This last 2 weeks has been absolutely nuts in the headlines of things happening in the planet. I mean, something can be happening right now before I get done with this stage that will change everything after today. Some news events that could happen before I don't know. But I'm saying there's so many big things, is my point, happening right now, and I'm seeing prophecies come to pass. Big stuff, really big stuff, all right? Jesus talked about like wars, and I already talked about false prophets and all these different things. All these things are signs that, you know, we're there, meaning we're almost out of here. So what are we to be doing? Are we to be staying home and shaking in our boots? No, we're to be busy about our Father's business. We got work to do. We got people to save. The most important thing that we're here for is to save souls. Get people saved and finish up this harvest of souls so we can go home. Hallelujah. If we get it done early, maybe we can go home earlier. I don't know, but we need to get it done. We need to get it done. And so we need to be about our Father's business, saving souls, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so, you know, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. All right, now we can read Revelation 4. I had to start with that because so many people talk to me like, I don't want to read that stuff. It's like, man, you're not getting it. This is good stuff. All right, let's get into it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, Metatauta, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice, that means the first time he was spoken to way back there in Revelation chapter 1, it was by Jesus. So the first voice means this is the voice of Jesus speaking again. The first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. Okay, so what's a trumpet? Well, it's loud and it's clear. So this is what is happening to John. It's a loud, clear voice which said this, come up hither. All right, so come up here, come up to where God is, and after I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Metatauta again, talking about the future. We got a double confirmation. Now we're going into the future stuff, all right, entirely in the future. All right, let's get into it. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. So he went up to heaven, went through this door in heaven, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. All right? So in the Spirit, I believe that means that, you know, he is no longer conscious of just natural things, the things that you experience through your eyes and your ears and your natural senses, but he is now aware of spiritual things. Also, as I've clearly emphasize, we're talking about future stuff. So I'm a sci-fi guy. I like the sci-fi stuff where you can time travel. And so this is actually how we can kind of think of what's happening here. John is not just seeing spiritual things. He's time traveling into the future and seeing spiritual things and natural things. He's seeing stuff in heaven and on earth, you know, in the future. And so we keep that in mind as we go through this. He was in the Spirit. He went to heaven, had a spiritual revelation. Now, he's at the throne. A throne was set in heaven, not just a throne. This is the throne. This is the throne of God, representing the authority of the Almighty God, was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And so this whole chapter, and even a lot of chapter 5, the emphasis is on the throne and the one that sits on the throne. This, of course, is God the Father, the Almighty God, the Eternal God, the All-Knowing God, the Omniscient One, and the one that the angels fly around the throne crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. And so we actually don't see Jesus for this next section. Not until we get to the next chapter do we see Jesus again. The emphasis is on the Father and all the glory of the throne. In fact, his throne is mentioned about 15 times just in this chapter and a little bit in the next chapter, I think. But 15 times. So we're emphasizing the throne of God and the Father God, the Almighty God that sits on the throne. What does it look like at his throne? Naturally, I mean, man has never known what it was like until, at least not in this detail. This is the only place in the Bible where we get some real detail what it looks like at the throne of God. And you understand, of course, John gave us the best language he could to explain what he's saying, but you can't put that into words, right? I mean, there's just no words. He just did the best he can, and we try to extrapolate what we can based on the words that he gave us. But it's like trying to explain, and this is not a good example, but I heard someone say this, like trying to explain to an Eskimo what a tree is or something, you know, something they've never seen in their entire lives. You know, it's just so beyond us. It's so beyond our comprehension, and our language just cannot do it. But we've got what we've got, and we do the best we can with what we got. So let's get into it. Verse, so John's going to explain what he's seeing at the throne. So he's explaining kind of the glory of God. He can't explain God. He doesn't even attempt to, but he does try to explain kind of the things happening around God. It's impossible to explain God, but he tries to explain the glory and all the stuff, the activity of heaven. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. Sardine is a type of gem. And so we see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. They're trying to explain, I guess, the colors. And so a jasper stone actually has multiple colors. They can be red, brown, yellow, can be blue, green, black. So the jasper doesn't help us a lot. Not sure what color he was trying to emphasize there. A sardine stone is definitely, almost certainly a reddish type color. So to all we know about God is jasper, which we don't know what that actually, what color that is, but we do know reddish is probably in there somewhere, and that might emphasize God's judgment or something of that nature. We're not sure. But obviously you can't, describe God. And a rainbow. So the rainbow is obviously just amazing, right? It has to be something that's just breathtaking to look at, as well as all the splendor and the glory of God is awe-inspiring. There's no words, but these are the things that he noticed. He notices the throne, him that sat on the throne, and a rainbow. We know from Genesis that a rainbow speaks of the covenant that God made with man. In Genesis 9:13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And so this rainbow says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Well, we know emerald pretty much a greenish color, so it seemed to have, it looked like a rainbow, but at the same time was greenish in some fashion, some form. Maybe it glowed green or something. We don't of course know. Verse 4, it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. Now this word seats is actually thronos, which means thrones. So this speaks also of authority. And so, and upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, so these are apparently men that are sitting on these little thrones at the throne of God, right? And so there's 24. Some people, we don't know who these are for sure, but it almost certainly would seem to represent the people of God. The church could be Old Testament people of God and New Testament people of God. 12 and 12, the number 12 is the number of government. But these people seem to have the highest seat, highest place of authority, being right there at the throne of God. And so they had some extremely high place of dominion. And they're probably going to be the people that we are under for all of eternity, whoever these people are, these 12 elders. So they also had crowns on their head, which also crowns speak of authority. But this word crown here is stephano. So it's not just like the crown that you would give a king, but this is actually the crown that you would give to a victor in like a sporting game. They actually had like a little wreath or something they would put on their heads. This is a golden one. So this was a victor's crown, and we're talking a lot about the theme of overcoming. And so these seem to be people also that overcame through Jesus Christ. They had the white garments. Again, the white garment speaks of the righteousness of Christ that is granted unto his church. So at the very least, they represent the church, but we can't say for certain exactly who they are. But obviously, they're in a place of extreme high exaltation, being right at the throne of God with their own little thrones, all right? It's just unimaginable, but there they are. In Revelation 19:12, it talks about another crown. Now, Jesus in Revelation 14 also had a Stephanus, which is the victor's crown. But in Revelation 19, he has a diadem, which is a different type of crown. Not only one, but he had several. So Jesus has the victor's crown, the Stephanos. But in Revelation 19, he has another one. It says this, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's not Stephanos, that's diadems. And he had a name written that no man knows but he himself. So this, he had several crowns, Jesus, of course, being the highest king, highest Lord. And so he has obviously the highest authority in heaven and earth and in all of God's creation. Okay. So verse 5, it goes on to say, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'll just cover this verse and we'll have to come to a close, but the word lightning can also mean brightness. So you would imagine somewhere God's throne is just brightness and glory, never-ending brightness and glory, and it can literally mean lightning as well, flashes of lightning. So this place is high in activity. There's angels constantly flying, singing, praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lightning, as it says here, thundering, so it's loud sounds. Voices actually just means sound, but it can also mean voices in words and language and so forth. So it's all these things. At the throne of God, it's just a lot of activity. It's just really loud, really glorious, really powerful, and someday we're going to be able to go up and see it. We can't put it in the words right now, but we know one day with our eyes, we will see our God. Hallelujah. And that's only been possible through Christ Jesus, and we'll forever praise him, give him glory, and live our lives for eternity, carrying out the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're an extension of him on the earth, but there and then we're going to enter into an eternity where we'll be an extension of him throughout God's entire universe. And I don't know how big that is and what that involves. No idea. I had not seen or ear heard the things that God has planned for us, right? It's going to be big. But I know in this life, we have to be faithful to get there. We have to be faithful and overcome by our faith. And that's in Christ Jesus. So it's loud, there's voices, there's sounds. And then we see in front of the throne, there's these lamps of fire burning. All right, seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when we talk about the seven spirits of God, we understand there's a Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's it, right? But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is split into an additional seven. I don't think that's what it's talking about. When we're talking about spirits, there's two ways we can use the word spirit. We can use it as a being, like a spiritual, there's a being called a spirit, like an angel is a being, and Jesus is a being, and you're a being, you have a spirit too. But we can also use the word spirit in another sense, in that it is talking about a particular characteristic. And so that's what I think is being meant here. It's not that there's seven more beings, but it's seven more characteristics. And so Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, I think is the key to this verse that helps us understand those seven characteristics that are describing the Holy Spirit. So what we're talking about here, the seven spirits of God, or the seven characteristics that would describe the Holy Spirit. So I'll read you Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and we'll close. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord," that's number one, "shall rest upon him." The Spirit of the Lord. "The Spirit of wisdom," number two. "And understanding," three. "The Spirit of counsel," four. "The Spirit of might," five. "The Spirit of knowledge," six. "And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord," seven. So there's your seven spirits or characteristics that would help us understand the character and nature of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to stop there. Stopped at verse 5, and we'll pick up here next time. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. All I can say is I hope to see you guys here one day, because what a shame, you know, it would be to read this and not make it. So hopefully we all meet there one day. All right, at this time, we're going to go ahead and worship in giving. So as you guys know, there are several ways to give. So if you haven't given yet, please go ahead and do so. With that being said, let's rise and I'll pray real quick and close us out. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has been given to us, Father, not for fear, but to just give us peace, Lord, because you have planned out everything, Lord. There is nothing that you don't know. So we just thank you, because we serve a God who knows all, who sees all, and who wants the best for us. So Father, help us to walk by your way. Help us to just live by the words that we have read, Lord, and help us to simply just set our eyes on you. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we give you all the praise and glory. Amen. Amen. You guys are dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.